Hey, everybody. Welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm one of the hosts, Bethany Gilbert, and this will hopefully be one of our last From the Archives episodes for a while. We will be back next week, Wednesday, February 19th, with new episodes. We've been taking a little bit of a break these last couple of months while Bob has been out on a sabbatical, but he's back and we have some new episodes ready for you. So make sure you check back next Wednesday. In the meantime, enjoy this episode from 2015 featuring one of our dear friends, Scotty Smith.
Hey, everybody, you're listening to the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Chris Hemmelman of Corumbeo Church. And we're here with our special guest, Scotty Smith, and we're talking about Jack Miller.
Who is Jack Miller, you ask? Well, I'm glad you asked, listener. Here's the best way, I think, to get into this conversation. In our church and in our tribe, the churches we partner with, Acts 29 Network, and some of the more broadly gospel-centered movements that are present right now, a whole lot of that DNA goes back to one man. And Scotty has had a deep relationship with that man, and so that's what we want to talk about, is just getting us into that story, because there's something for us even as we embrace the beauty of a gospel-centered culture. There's something about honoring where that's come from and understanding some of the story of the people God's used to shape that. So here's the easiest way to get into the conversation, I think, for the average listener in Corumbeo. One of the best books on prayer written in the last decade is A Praying Life, written by Paul Miller. A lot of folks at Corumbeo have read it. Dusty and I both walk around with our index cards that we use as prayer tools. Very, very helpful book on prayer. Paul Miller's father is a man named Jack Miller, now deceased, died in 1996. Jack Miller was a seminary professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, a church planter, a missionary, started a mission agency called World Harvest Mission. Just a legendary mentor kind of a figure. And Scotty, you had the privilege of, you call him your spiritual father. And yeah. So I just want you to bring us into that story. And for the people who are listening that feel like that story is a little bit distant, it's just helpful to understand that all the things that we treasure about sort of gospel centrality, a lot of that was inherited from Jack Miller, whether they know it or not. Right. So if you've ever done the Sonship Bible study, if you're familiar with the gospel-centered life, if you've read anything that Tim Keller's ever written, a lot of that stuff traces back to some of that same that same genesis. So, Scotty, why do you call him your spiritual father? Yeah. What was sort of the relationship that existed?
Well, let me jump on that wonderful gospel bandwagon with a scripture from Hebrews. I love the scripture that says, "Remember those that gave you the word of God, consider the outcome of their lives, and imitate their faith." So we have this paradigm in Scripture that calls us to take note of the people who are not necessarily the most productive, but they gave you the word. And look at their faith. Now, that helps me segue into Jack Miller. So who was C. John Miller? Jack, as you already mentioned, Bob, of course, was a professor at Westminster Seminary in the Practical Theology Department. And I started Westminster in 1975, and my first encounter with Jack was he was the faculty member that was assigned to be my advisor. I had not heard from him, heard that name. I knew faculty members at Westminster, some of the Hall of Fame of Faith, big theological bubblegum card guys. You had your Richard Gaffin, your Ed Clowneys, you know, great names. And So what is a C. John Miller? So I was kind of like, oh, well, I'll go meet my advisor. So I knock on his door, his office door in Machen Hall, named after G. Gresham Machen, who was one of course, the founding fathers at Westminster Seminary when Princeton faculty came over to start Westminster, but knocked on Jack's office, or Dr. Miller, as I called him then, opened the door, went in to introduce myself, and literally extended my hand to shake his hand out of politeness, and he undercut my hand and hugged me, pulled me in, and I thought, where am I? Is this, you know, is this the assistant to Dr. Miller or so? But 5'6", short guy, nothing impressive in stature, but that was emblematic, that embrace of, here's what for the next 21 years I want to try to help you understand the way the Father loves you. So who was Jack Miller? Jack was, again, a member of the faculty at Westminster for many years. He was a church planter and a seminary professor who, about 4 years prior to my meeting him, had temporarily resigned from both of those positions because in his life as a pastor, as a seminary professor, he just, in his own words, became aware of a cold heart and self-righteousness in him and around him. Most salient part of that was in him. So he took a summer off with his wife and I think five of his six children, went to Spain where he immersed himself in the promises of God. All he knew to do was, something's got to happen in my heart. I really believe the Bible is describing a life that's different than what I'm currently experiencing. And what's really important, guys, about Jack's life is this. Jack's, as it were, fresh baptism in Scripture was about God's missionary promises for the whole world, not just Scripture's about, I know Jesus loves me because. Now, I put that out there because, as we talk about, look at the people the man has influenced. Tim Keller will say there would be no Redeemer apart from Jack really encouraging him to think about God's work among the nations. You know, many of Dick Kaufman and the remarkable work at Harbor Press, small way that God's been pleased to use me. We all say we watched a man that had such a big picture in his mind and heart of that this is my Father's world and he is my Father. So to see a man who was radically transformed by meditating upon Scripture, engaging the gospel in a new way with the meta-narrative of the Scripture into which he was called and included. So I got to watch Jack as my professor live that way before me in the classroom, inviting me into his home, praying with me, indulging my arrogance and my brokenness. And, you know, that began a journey that went on for 21 years.
I first encountered sonship in 1999 on staff with Campus Crusades. That was after Jack had already passed away, and obviously never knew him personally, but have been greatly impacted just by the frame of reference, I think, that he gave me. And you said yesterday in one of our conversations, Scotty, that that he modeled Luther's paradigm that the Christian life is to be one of repentance. And I think that's one of the things I learned from Jack is just the beauty of repentance. Can you talk a little bit about what did that look like and why was that so central to his understanding of the gospel?
And that was a critical component for a lot of us. Jack understood that this great gift of the imputation of Christ's righteousness and our legal adoption, really becoming children of God through the finished work of Christ, that it was the end of seeking for a reputation for yourself. It was the end of posing and pretending. And that meant for Jack beginning to live out a greater freedom of having moved from condemnation. He moved into a beautiful world of conviction, which would mean this. And that's a huge paradigm shift for a believer to say, if any man is in Christ, there's therefore now no condemnation. So I'm no longer judged for my sin. Jack demonstrated, and because that is true, now you're free to be convicted by the Holy Spirit about how much you need Jesus. And so the convictability by the truth of the gospel and the Spirit's work gave Jack freedom to move to humility quicker, to move to gentleness quicker, to own his stuff before his wife, his children, his friends, his neighbors. And he really, it was the wildest thing, guys. I mean, I watched a man for whom repenting probably was as fun as eating a great steak because he knew, I'm free. In fact, you know, this is a cool part of the story. When I was at Westminster Seminary, it's when some Ugandan refugees came over while Idi Amin was still reigning in Uganda. And these guys, came into New Life Press where Jack was pastoring, now planted this wonderful new church. And they shared the parallel between what were marks of the East African revival and what they were experiencing at New Life Press through Jack's ministry. Here's the way they described it. Kepa Sampamgi, one of my Ugandan friends, said, when God brought revival to Uganda, our typical service of worship might go on 2 or 3 hours. There would be robust singing, good preaching, exalting Christ, and then maybe an hour a public confession. And here's the way he described it. He said, one after another in our congregation would stand up repenting a sin, after which time the whole congregation would erupt in applause. And I thought, that's odd. But then Cephas said, no, here's how you understand Dr. Miller. Here's what was going on in revival. When revival is in play, gospel renewal, we don't try so hard to project an illusion. We repent quicker, and we know that when I'm repenting, it's a sign of greater freedom. So he described these applause. The applause meter at the East African revival was, yes, another one of us is free, you know. And so the offloading of forgiven sin, breaking further the power indwelling sin, that's a lot of what I saw in Jack. And that's why, you know, it's translated into a lot of us that have learned to embrace his two cheer-ups. You know, if anyone's ever heard Jack Miller or Sonship, they've heard this epigram, cheer up, you know. You're a lot worse off than you think you are. And cheer up, you're so much more welcome, accepted, known, and loved than you ever hoped or imagined. Both is true because the gospel is true. So he lived that rhythm, you know. Guess what? I can expect the more I grow in grace, the Father's going to turn up the rheostat of the light of the gospel. It's going to show me it wasn't just bad habits I had. I had a whole idol structure lurking around my soul that Jesus has forgiven me of, but it's going to free me from. So it's just, you know, it's just a amazing picture of a man that found the laughter and joy of heaven played out in a lifestyle of repentance.
Another thing you said that intrigued me in one of our conversations was you said that because of Jack's reading of Calvin, he had a better theology of the Holy Spirit than most Reformed guys do. Can you talk about that?
Yes. Thank you, Bob, for remembering that. Yeah, Jack believed that three central aspects of the work of the gospel in our lives, individually and corporately in the congregation, would be coming to really understand our justification in Christ. He had a high premium on, Jack believed, because he saw it firsthandedly, that so many Christians and Christian subculture have half a gospel. They really do believe in the forgiveness of sins, but they're pretty clueless about the gift of Christ's righteousness. So Jack believed important to preach, teach, and understand the legal dimensions of forensic justification. He also went on with that, of course, to talk about the theology of adoption, that that we are beloved sons and daughters of the living God. And then he went on to say, third mark or third reality is going to be the work of the Spirit in your life, making both of those even more real and powerful. So for Jack, like Calvin, Jack had a robust Trinitarian theology. And unlike some people today in the gospel movement, you only hear about Jesus, which is good to hear about Jesus. Would we all agree? Good to hear about Jesus, right?
It's good news.
And others for whom who get into Sonship and they father this, father that, Abba this, Abba that. And then some of our dear charismatic friends that kind of, you know, just focus on the Spirit. Jack believed the gospel is the Trinitarian dance of the Trinity, in which every member of the Trinity is showing up and the great covenant promises of God to redeem and to restore. And he lived that better. And I think it's why you hear the emphasis on the Spirit in a lot of Tim Keller's ministry. It's why I know I have been so, you know, zealous to know more of the person of the Spirit. But because it's the Spirit who talks to our hearts that we're sons and daughters of the living God. Mm-hmm. It's the Spirit that convinces us not just of our sin, but also of our righteousness in Christ. If we don't go there, we end up in the Reformed world becoming more notional, and we end up thinking of ourselves as more right than the guy over there. Mm-hmm. And what's uglier than a cold-hearted Calvinist? Mm-hmm. Or what's a greater contradiction? Because really, right. You know, the theology of Reformed faith, if there's any theology that should absolutely humble us, it's a Reformed faith. Because mm-hmm. it says we don't need a coach, we need resurrection, you know. It's not about turning over a new leaf. It's resurrecting a dead tree, thank you very much. Mm-hmm. Or a whole dead forest, the body of Christ. So so Jack's emphasis on the Spirit was key. Mm-hmm.
You were Westminster 75 to 78, 79,
yes,
somewhere in there.
Yes.
But you talk about Jack as your spiritual father, and
yes.
You say 21 years until his death.
Yeah, yeah.
Can you describe a little bit just what did that look like? Because you're starting a church, you're stepping into ministry. So what did it look like practically for him to sort of be a mentor to you in that whole season?
Wow. Well, I should pay you for all your great questions. But so you're right. So Jack became very dear to me while I was at Westminster. But it was only after I graduated and got involved in ministry that in using the language I do, I began to cry uncle that I might cry Abba. Mm-hmm. I came out of Westminster arrogant about being right about grace,
Never been there.
Oh, I'm sure you haven't. what could be worse? It's one thing to be arrogant about law, but then to be arrogant about grace, I mean, that's the greater contradiction, really. But was ordained at First Pres Winston-Salem. He's youth pastor. And so arrogant, and served on a staff. Senior pastor was a Princeton grad. Another pastor was a Yale grad who claimed to have been converted by reading Rudolf Bultmann's sermons. Served with another associate pastor from Union Seminary. And I just knew, I get it, and none of you guys get it. So God delightfully arranged circumstances for me to be humbled and broken. And that's when I remember this fun little free professor named Jack Miller that I really needed. So I started calling Jack. I said, Jack, I'm really needing some perspective, and that's when his relationship with me, beginning in really 1978 until the day he went to heaven, became not just my instructor but my dad. And I stopped calling him Dr. Miller, started calling him Jack at his insistence. Mm. So that looked like moving from Winston-Salem to Nashville in August of 79, where I just started realizing in the father wound of my heart, never deeply connecting with my dad and being someone very satisfied just historically with disciples that would show me how to do stuff, I needed now to risk being known. And that's just where, God brought Jack into my life. And so began that many-year relationship. He was the one that basically encouraged me to church plant. I just was going to be satisfied to be on the staff of a church and not risk. But he kept saying stuff like, Scotty, look at this guy, star, sand, dust. It's a big story we're in. And God loves his church, and the primary means by which he's going to change the world and populate his family is through more churches being planted. And I heard that. And anytime Jack would say something, I could not disbelieve. It's just that I needed to be convinced by God's Spirit. And that was for me as well. But it's one of the reasons I'm so thrilled with Coram Deo, what you guys are doing here. The vision y'all have for seeing the gospel run to you and through you through Omaha and beyond, that's the dance I learned from Jack Miller. And really, it was a dance. We often talk about Luke 15 and getting on the dance floor of the Father. Let me tell you another dimension of what I learned from Jack in that. So when Jack, as a spiritual father, would disciple, mentor men and women like me, he would say, I want you to hear the music of the gospel, get on the dance floor. But also know that the dance is a missional dance. And he introduced me to that wonderful benediction in Romans 16:20 when Paul says, and the God of all peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And think about that, guys. Where was Satan first crushed under whose feet? Well, our covenant Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. So is he going to be recrushed? No, but the implication is this. As we're dancing with the Father in the glory of the gospel, we move with the Father and the Son and the Spirit into the world. And we're part of a story in which defeated evil will be eradicated evil. And it's why we plant churches in Omaha and Lincoln and around, because we're making the announcement, the true king has come, and D-Day has happened, and V-Day is in front of us. So we live in love together, and we become churches of simply a small first fruits of what happens when the gospel takes hold in the head, hands, and hearts of a group of people in a city that would begin to love their city. I watched Jack do that as a church planter, as an evangelist, and he had a vision for that around the world. It's what drove his vision for World Harvest Missions that's now Surge. He thought, there's a harvest underway. We get to show up in it. All we need to do is gossip the gospel and love our neighbors well, and God is pleased to use that to do remarkable things that we can't take credit for. And I think for Jack, that was far more the image of church planting. He didn't have a lot of charts. He wasn't just this great strategic strategist. He was a guy that said, here's the story. Here's the deal. All of history is bound up with God's commitment to redeem and restore. Let's live in that story. Let's stop giving God bit parts in our stories. Let's find our place in his story. And what a great vision for church planting. And to know that, like you said earlier, Mike, I mean, well beyond our generation. I mean, we're doing stuff now that ostensibly is planting seed for our grandchildren and great-grandchildren, as long as the Lord should tarry before he comes back to finish the party. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, see Jack do that, see him get more excited about it, see Jack as he headed towards heaven. I mean, he had a heart attack in Uganda and lived the last 10 years of his life on 40% of his heart muscle that they didn't know until he had open-heart surgery in Spain, from which he died. He just was the ever-ready bunny in the gospel and gave a lot of us that contagion. He just was again, I use the phrase, and I don't want to offend anybody, but because of his stature, I think of him as a gospel Yoda. He didn't have Yoda's ears, but he was short, and he just kind of this little kind of a spoke like no one else and just was kind of a, yeah, you know, show me the force, the gospel force. I want some of that. So a remarkable legacy for a very ordinary man.
Yeah. Scotty, you talked about how there were times where he invited you in to do things with him.
Yeah.
And you told the story we're at dinner last night about, come pray with me.
Yeah.
What? I'd love to hear some other stories of that, yeah, where it was like, come do this with me.
Yes.
Because, yeah, I think a lot of times we miss that side of discipleship. It's not, yeah, just information transfer, right, but it's come with me, walk alongside me, do these things with me.
Yeah. For Jack, I mean, literally, his passion and delight was thinking of that the gospel of the kingdom is our partnering with the Trinity and what they've signed on for. So for Jack, it was always going with the Father. So for him, it was, come with me, my sons and daughters. Let's see what the Father's up to in Spain or in Hamburg, Germany, or wherever. We're standing in line waiting to get on the plane. You know, what's a conversation? What might a conversation lead to? So yeah, there's several times I can think of when Jack said, come with me. It would be come with me into my weakness if it's praying for him in his hospital bed when he has lymphoma cancer. Come with me into my suffering. Trust Christ with me. Or come with me. I shared one story last night about being invited by Jack for 10 of us to go with him to gypsy camps in Spain. We're thinking, Jack, what were you thinking? Where do you wake up one day and say, let's go to gypsy camps in Spain? Well, he believed they're a people group. And so we went, and it was always with Jack. So Jack was this had this sense of adventure. He literally had a conviction. He took Kuyper's words seriously, that there's no square inch about which Jesus doesn't say mine. Mm-hmm. And so he believed Spain belonged to Jesus. So let's go learn from people there, but let's go to see what the Lord might do. So, I mean, there were 12 of us went on this trip, and we were weak and we were vulnerable, but it was always with Jack. He would be the first one off the bus to go share, first one to come back and to pray. That was a shock. We didn't plan for that one, didn't we? So a lifestyle of repenting, a lifestyle of rejoicing, a lifestyle of going with me into a weakness of a cancer struggle, coming with me into the wonder of seeing the Father surprise us. So it just was the way he lived life. And it's why, you know, why we're here. It's why, I have the joy of, as an introvert, say, you know what, this can't be an excuse, you know. If you don't think the Father's bigger than the limitations of the personality you were birthed with, what's with that? Let's just go gossip the gospel together in Omaha in a weekend in May, and who knows how the Lord might use that, beginning within my life. You know, I think that's the thing Jack taught me about being with him. I wonder what the Father's going to teach me, Jack would always be. Jack would be chief learner, chief repenter, chief rejoicer. Mm. So what a model.
Can you unpack that phrase you just said, gossip the gospel?
Yeah.
What is that?
So Jack often realized that one of the worst sins in evangelical subcultures, just gossip, just ordinary talking about people,
mm-hmm,
talking about, you know, calling it prayer, but talking about one another. And so Jack just kind of coined this phrase up, let's just learn to gossip the gospel. Let's learn to chat up the gospel. Let's learn to talk about the gospel. And, And so that looks like a, you know, my body language gossiping the gospel. Am I a good neighbor? Mm-hmm. You know, Jack just made a big deal about what he called gospel manners, and he wasn't trying to find every word in the universe to hyphenate, but for him, he believed the gospel is going to impact the way you treat your hosts. Gospel is going to be about you enjoying the welcoming heart of the Father, so you become, have a hospitable heart. So for him, gossiping the gospel was with your words, but also with your body language, mm-hmm. how you live your life. You know, are you the... Are you leading with your kindness or your rightness? Hmm. You know, are you, is your boldness brazenness, or is it spirit-empowered love for people that you would have a hard time loving otherwise? Hmm. So gossiping the gospel has become this way of preaching the gospel to yourself always, you know, always blasting your own unbelieving heart with more of the good news. Because Jack believed more than anybody ever saw in my life. He took Paul seriously in Romans 1:16 when Paul says the gospel is the power of God in salvation. Jack believed the gospel doesn't give power, contain power. It is the power. So that when you're speaking the gospel, there's never a wasted syllable. Hmm. Which is pretty revolutionary when you think about it. Because we think so pragmatically, you know. Hmm.
Yeah.
I'll give you another wonderful image. This is good. About, you know, Jack thinking about his life. I haven't talked much about his wife, Rosemarie, who, as we sit here today, is in London, Southall, 90 years old, meeting with Hindi, Sikh, and Muslim women 5 out of 7 days a week, you know, because this gospel is true. Mm. But to watch their relationship, to watch how the gospel refreshed their relationship, to watch them repent, and it was a beautiful thing to see, you know, a marriage renewed and refreshed. And to see how Jack and Rosemarie, as adult parents, went back to the kids to say, you know what? We probably have some repair work to do. I mean, if people, or if our listeners ever heard of Jack or have not, a good book to read is a book Jack and his daughter Barbara wrote called Come Back Barbara, which tells the story of a father and a daughter looking back on how they got so disconnected from each other, and they alternate writing chapters, father and daughter, during the time when Jack's daughter went off the reservation, repudiated the faith, you know, married, lived, had a lifestyle of living with a junkie, and then this is so cool. This is a story. We've got time to tell 1 3-minute story. Show you what the gospel does in the church and what it did for the daughter, Barbara, and Angelo, her live-in junkie husband. So, and I think the story is in Come Back Barbara, but so when Barbara, Jack and Rosemarie's daughter, decided, I want to walk away from this faith. I'm a socialist. I'm going to go to California to study sociology and join the socialist movement. The church, New Life Pres, that Jack planted after his gospel renewal, gave them a going away party. Got the church together, threw a party for Barbara and her junkie live-in boyfriend, and took up an offering to give them gas money to go across the country. It so messed with Angelo, he said, I could never get over that. What kind of crazy people do this? Led to his conversion. Hmm. But it was an example of out love sin, you know. Out love sin. What does a Coram Deo in the neighborhoods of Omaha become? Best neighbors, you know. Not us versus them, but loving in ridiculous ways unless the gospel is true. So, you know, I'll watch Jack repent as a parent, repent as a husband, throw parties for people you don't really think about celebrating. You know, my old evangelical subculture say, you don't throw a party for fornicators, you know. Mm-hmm. You shame them, you know. You don't, what do you mean, take them gas money? No, you spurn them. Or what's the old phrase you used to do when you put someone out of the fellowship? I don't mean excommunication because that's appropriate in certain times, but... Shunning, yeah. You know, Jack would say, no, you don't shun, you love. And that's the most powerful form of shunning, because you let the Holy Spirit mess with them. They got to deal with the fact that you're not who they think you are. Mm. So the Spirit works powerfully. Mm. So that was a lot of following Jack, being with Jack, watching Jack, and saying, if I die 20%, with 20% of the freedom of Jack Miller, I would have felt like I became pretty dang free.
Well, one of the reasons that I feel like these stories are significant and important for us, I think that through Tim Keller and even through some of your writing, and likewise, that there's become a good sort of written repository of what does gospel centrality look like. So that probably goes back to men like Ed Clowney. How do you preach the gospel from all of Scripture? Keller, how do we identify idol structures and apply the gospel? So that work has been done so well and has been so helpful to me as a church planter and to the sort of movement that we're a part of. But what that misses is sort of this oral tradition of what does that look like lived out in a person and in a movement. And one of the things I realized, you know, when we published the Gospel Centered Life, had the privilege of going out to Philadelphia and spending time with the folks at World Harvest Mission, and these are all the stories they have. It's all stories of Jack and of missions to the world and of what renewal and repentance has looked like in various ways. And I just realized there's this whole oral culture here. Yeah. That I took for granted because I think I know it because I've seen it on paper and read about the gospel, and I understand that the gospel is central to life. But there's when you put skin on that and talk about what repentance looks like and what prayer looks like and what evangelism looks like and what community looks like, fleshed out and lived out, that there's a way in which that comes alive and starts to give us a vision of like, oh yeah, that's I don't love my neighbor like that. I need to grow. You know, I don't rejoice like that. I need to grow. So I appreciate, Scotty, just your freedom in telling the story and bringing us into a little bit of that sort of that oral tradition, that culture of gospel grace that I think you had the privilege of sort of soaking in and that you've done a wonderful job of passing on.
It's what thrills me about y'all's connectional framework with Acts 29. Acts 29 presupposes the story continues.
Yeah.
It's like, you know, same story, same thing, the first 28 chapters of Acts, this story is unfolding. Mm-hmm. And so we should expect more real stories, not just of 20 years in the past, but the stories like this that are being written in Coram Deo right now, the moments when you're not aware of it and you loved outrageously and it had more impact than your favorite sermon you ever preached, Bob. You know, I mean, that's just the way the Spirit moves and the kingdom advances.
Well, that's going to do it for this week's conversation. Thank you, Scotty. Thank you, Bob and Chris. And we invite you to join the conversation by tweeting us at Coram Deo Omaha. Give Scotty a follow on Twitter at Scotty Ward Smith. And we'll talk to you again next week on the Wednesday Conversation.